This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 34 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we've seen in our studies through Genesis, God called Jacob back to the Promised Land, back to the land of Canaan. And so he leaves his uncle Laban's house with his family, his servants, his livestock, but then he comes up short to where God wants him to be. Remember, first of all, he stopped in Succoth, which was outside the Promised Land. It's not even in the Promised Land. He built a house. He made booths for or shelters for his livestock. It tells me that Jacob wasn't there for a month or 2 months. He was probably there for a few years at least. You don't build a house to immediately pick up and leave. You know, they didn't have, you know, Menards or any of that there. They had to build a house. And so he was there for who knows how long. And then he went to Shechem. And yes, Shechem was in the land of Canaan, but again, it wasn't where God called him to be. In Genesis 31:13, we were told, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family." And yes, Shechem was only 20, 30 miles away from Bethel, very close, but really no cigar, as they say. And you think, well, okay, what's the big deal? He's in the land of Canaan. He's in the Promised Land. What is the big deal here? Well, he's not where God wants him to be. And because of that, there's going to be consequences to his disobedience. And if anyone doubts that, that you could just walk on the edge and not be in obedience to God, then listen carefully to the events that take place in this chapter, because they are a great example of what can happen to you and your family when you're living outside the will of God. It may be close, like I said, but if it's not where God wants you to be, it's not going to be good. And so with that said, let's begin reading in Genesis chapter 34, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this young woman as a wife.'" Now Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, was probably bored with her 11 brothers. She wanted to go out and see the world, you might say. She wanted to see what the other girls were doing, and Josephus tells us that she went out during a pagan festival. Now, first of all, Jacob should have been watching over her. She really had no business going out into the world, because what the world was going to offer her was not going to be good. And what a good warning to us as parents to watch over our children, because the world is trying to pull them away from God. And here's the thing that is so important as we raise our children. If you are not where God wants you to be, it will affect your children. They're watching very closely. Now, when we read this story, when we read what Shechem did to Dinah, we're outraged, and rightly so. Some say, well, you know, he really didn't rape her, but I think that's what the text is saying. It says he violated her. You know, understand in this pagan society, what he did was not really wrong, as hard as that is to believe. In fact, Morris tells us, "Unattached young women were considered fair game in cities of the time, in which promiscuity was not only common, but, in fact, a part of the very religious system itself." Leopold said, "This occurrence serves to illustrate the low standard of morals prevalent among the Canaanites. Any unattended female could be raped, and in the transactions that ensue, neither father nor son feel the need of apologizing for or excusing what had been committed." Now, that's why Jacob should have been watching over her, taking care of her, seeing what she was doing. And, you know, to think that our world is any different today, not at all. You know, we think, oh, it was really bad back then. It's really bad today, too. Consider the results of a survey conducted way back in 1988 by the Rhode Island Rape Crisis Center. Listen to this. Some 1,700 students between the 6th and 9th grade attended adolescent assault awareness classes conducted in schools across the state. Each boy and girl was asked if a man should have a right to force a woman to have sexual intercourse if he had spent money on her. Interesting. The results, though, were shocking. Nearly 25% of the boys and 16% of the girls said yes. Then 65% of the boys and 47% of the girls in the 7th through 9th grades said it's okay for a man to force a woman to have sex with him if they have dated for 6 months or longer. Wow. And 51% of the boys, 41% of the girls said a man has a right to force a woman to kiss him if he spent a lot of money on her, which was defined by 12-year-olds as $10 to $15. You know, these results are shocking. But what these young students learned were the lessons they were taught by the value-free educational system. Their teachers taught them in sex education classes that there is nothing right or wrong. There's no standard for moral judgment. It all depends on how you see the matter, Johnny. And Johnny sees it rather brutally, doesn't he? Johnny's older brothers learned their lessons well, too. In a classic study at UCLA Monmouth and Feshbach found that 51% of male sophomores in college said they would rape a woman if they knew that they would never get caught. 51% back in 1988. If they wouldn't get caught, they would do it. What are we teaching them? This is the legacy of moral relativism, one generation removed. Think about it. Think about where we're going. God has set some standards down, right? And now we say, well, you know, that was for them back then. We're much more sophisticated today. We have much more knowledge today. Are we any better today? If our kids think spending $10 you can force yourself upon a girl, that's okay. Something's wrong. Now, back here in our story, as some read this, they say, well, Shechem fell in love with Dinah. Even though he raped her, you know, he wanted to make things right. He wanted to marry her. What a nice guy. You know, I don't think so. I don't think he really loved her. I think he lusted after her. But I don't think he loved her. She was probably a very attractive girl. And he wasn't interested in caring for her, what he could do for her, but what can I get from her? She was just a piece of property. And if you're still unsure, listen to how he asked his dad to get Dinah. Get me this young woman as a wife. The Living Bible puts it like this. Get this girl for me, he demanded. I want to marry her. Is that love? That doesn't sound like it to me. What it sounds like is a lot like Samson and what he told his parents about getting a woman for him, a pagan woman. Turn to Judges chapter 14. Samson had so much potential. And because of the lust of the flesh, he didn't amount to much. But in Judges chapter 14, starting in verse 1, listen to what we're told here. Now Samson went down to Timnah, and he saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Red flag right there, okay? Not a good thing. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. Then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from an uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. Again, is that love? No, it's lust. I want, go and get for me. She's my possession. Get her. At least the parents tried to persuade him, but he refused to listen. And they did as Samson told them instead of doing what was right. It ended up being a very tragic story of Samson. Now, for this man Shechem, I don't believe it was godly love. I don't think so at all. How do I know that? Well, again, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You want to see what godly love is all about? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 4. Paul tells us what godly love really is. And it's much different than Hollywood, isn't it? Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You see the difference here? Love waits, lust takes. Love is other-centered, lust is self-centered. There's the difference. He wanted Dinah. Dad, go get her for me. I want her. I don't think that's love. And I guess as you read through this and in your relationships with your spouses, where are you at in your relationship? I mean, that's a tough one, because if you want a good definition of agape love, there it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, I could put Jesus in there, and it sounds really good, doesn't it? Because Jesus loves long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely. He doesn't seek his own. He's not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus never fails. Now, let's turn this around a little bit. Joe suffers long and is kind. I don't want to hear you guys laughing, okay? But it just doesn't fit quite as well as Jesus, does it? But truly, agape love is found here. And this is what God wants flowing from our lives. It's not something you can do by counting to 10. It's something you do as you surrender your life to the Lord and say, Lord, not me, but you. Help me to be like you. All right. Here comes someone that's going to be tough. Now you have to trust in me on this one. Love suffers long, Joe. Oh, why did I pray that? You see? But God's building in us. He wants that agape love. Because it's not a worldly kind of love that seeks his own and is puffed up and just is self-centered. But it's God-centered. And I think that's what Shechem was all about here. Hey, she's good looking. I like her. She meets my needs. Go get her for me. Instead of, hey, you know, I love her. What can I do for her? I want to do what's best. If he would have thought that, he would have never raped her in the first place. Well, look at verse 5 back in Genesis 34. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. So when Jacob finds out that someone's been in the kitchen with Dinah, so to speak, what does he do? Absolutely nothing, right? He doesn't do anything, which just amazes me. I have two daughter-in-laws. You know what? If anyone did anything to them, even their husbands, my sons, I would be outraged. I would do something. I pray that I wouldn't be in the flesh. Don't touch my daughter-in-laws, man. They're the daughters of God. Keep your hands off them. You treat them right. Jacob's daughter is raped, and he doesn't do anything. Well, as her brothers hear what happened, they're outraged. They are angry. They're actually in the flesh. And they're going to take matters into their own hands because their dad didn't. And it's not going to be good, folks. You know, letting the flesh control their actions is never good. Look at verse 8. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. And make marriages with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourself in it." Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife." You know, God told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to separate from the world. And along comes Hamor, the father of Shechem. And what does he say to Jacob? "I'll give you all the world has for you, man. I'll give you it all. You can even intermarry with our women." again, Satan's attempt to pollute, to corrupt the messianic lineage, to prevent the Messiah from coming from the seed of the woman, dangling the wealth of the world before Jacob. Hey, good deal. And if you do read this, it does seem that Hamar and Shechem are very generous because they say, let me find favor in your eyes. And whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give you according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife. Just name your price. I'll pay for it. Now think about it. He raped Dinah. And now what he's going to pay off her father to make this thing go away so he can attain her? But again, Jacob isn't where he should be in his walk with the Lord. And it's not only affecting him, it's also affecting his children, his family. Look at verse 13. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamar, his father, and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you, if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. Where do the sons of Jacob learn this deceitfulness? Well, yeah, the heart of man is wicked, but they had a really good teacher, their father, right? Jacob was really good at this, and the kids were taking notes. Ooh, look what Dad did there. Yeah, that was a good one. And they learned it very, very well. And what do they try to do is they try to use spiritual things to cover up their spiritual or their deceitful plan. This covenant of circumcision, which was practiced by some pagan cultures at that time, but was specifically given to Abraham by God as a covenant with God's people. And it wasn't something that they could just give away. And yes, Shechem violated their sister Dinah, but doesn't justify their actions, the things that they're going to be doing. And think about it. Now it's up to Hamar and Shechem. Are they going to agree to this plan and have all the males of their city circumcised, or are they going to reject it? And you have to keep in mind, you know, we read these stories and we don't think much about it. I guess I do because I'm kind of weird that way. But circumcision back then was not done with anesthesia and a scalpel or knife. It was done with a stone. And, you know, I'm already sick thinking about that. Oh, my gosh. Are you kidding me? A stone. I don't care how sharp that thing is. Well, look at verse 18. And their words pleased Hamar and Shechem, Hamar's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he had delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamar and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city, and spoke with the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Therefore let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamar and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. You know, Hamar and Shechem agree to this deal. Can't imagine, but they do. Now they have to sell to the men of the city. You think the politicians have it tough this time of year, huh? And I kind of picture it like this. You know, guys, we got this proposition for you. It's really good. The family of Judah, very, very wealthy. They live in our land. They have many possessions. Oh, they have beautiful women that we can marry. Oh, they're gorgeous. You have to be circumcised. And did I tell you the prosperity of Jacob, man? Oh, my, he's got so much. You have to be circumcised, though. I don't think they dwelt a whole long time on circumcision. But what I find amazing is the men say, yeah, it sounds good. I mean, that sounds very, very good. What? Why do they say that? I mean, think about it. I mean, this is just not the two guys. This is all the men of the city. Why do they agree to this? It's amazing what men will do for women and wealth, isn't it? Think about it. That's the only reason they're doing this. The women and the wealth. Hey, okay, I'll suffer some pain, but then look at what we're going to get in return. Wow. Incredible. Look at verse 25. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. Then the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field. And all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. So the third day, they were in pain. Hey, you know what, man? If I saw someone coming at me to circumcise me with a stone before it happened, I would be in pain. But the third day, yeah, they don't have painkillers. Things are a little tender down there. They're hurting. I bet they couldn't walk real well, let alone fight. You see, what a plan these guys had. Third day, we're going to get them. And that's exactly what they did. Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, came into the city. They killed Hamor. They killed Shechem. They killed the men of the city. They plundered the city. Do you think in their hearts they felt that what they did was right? Oh, yeah. We're just paying them back for what they did to our sister. The punishment did not fit the crime. And just because they were successful doesn't mean that God blessed them and honored what they did. Not at all. I mean, I understand that Shechem did what was wrong. He needed to be dealt with. But the whole city. Wow. Well, look at verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" What is Jacob concerned about here? He's concerned about himself. Hey, what are these other people going to think about me? The inhabitants of the land, how are they going to treat me because of what you kids did? You really messed up my life here. Come on, what are you thinking? What about Dinah? Imagine what this young girl was going through. She was raped. Now the person who raped her and everyone in that city, all the males, are dead. And there's not even a concern for Dinah. And isn't it interesting? God changed Jacob's name to what? Israel, right? Governed by God. What is he called here? Yaqub. Jacob. Heel catcher. Conniver. Schemer. Why? Because he sure isn't living up to Israel. He sure is not being governed by God here. He should have dealt with the sin of his sons and the sin of Shechem and comforted Dinah, but he didn't, at least at this point. And the reality is, maybe he could have prevented this from happening by stopping Dinah from going to Shechem in the first place. Or maybe by going to where he needed to be in the first place and not stopping in Shechem. You know, at the end of Jacob's life in Genesis chapter 49, when he's about to die, he prophesies about his 12 sons. And this is what he had to say about Simeon and Levi for what they did here in Genesis chapter 34. In Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7, listen to what he said. "Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty, and are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." So I guess he does rebuke them. He disciplines them a little too late. It's kind of like, you know, with your children. They've been, horrible all their life. You haven't disciplined them at all. And then when you die, you cut them out of the will, kind of, is the idea. Well, you know, you should have dealt with it a long time ago. Cutting them out of the will is not going to do anything right at this point. Now, as bad as this was, God is not done with Jacob. He's not finished with him, as we're going to see as we get into chapter 35. But, you know, as you look at what Simeon and Levi said, you know, should he treat our sister like a harlot? And that was what was on their mind. They needed some guidance from their father and what needed to be done. And they got none, and they put matters into their own hands. But look here in Genesis chapter 35. Look at verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau your brother." So here in Genesis chapter 35, God is mentioned more than 10 times, and Bethel and Israel, which contain the name of God, is mentioned another 11 times. But then when you go back to Genesis chapter 34, the name of God's not mentioned once. Isn't that interesting? Why? Well, the point is real simple. When you are not in the place God wants you to be, are you going to mention the name of God? You're not going to seek after God, just as we see here. And you look at the mess Jacob brought upon himself and his family because he did not obey God. Think about people that are living in sin right now. You think they're reading the Word of God? Probably not even going to church because the conviction is too strong. Not talking to their Christian friends about advice because they don't want to hear their advice. See, what happens when we're not living in the will of God is we stay away from God. We don't mention God. We don't deal with that. We may use spiritual jargon to justify our behavior, but we're not really dealing with what God wants in our lives. And that was Jacob. And so what does God do? I mean, that's it, buddy. I've had it with you. I've had it up to here. I keep telling you where you need to be. You keep disobeying me. You're out. No. That's how we may handle it. It's not how God handles it. What does he do? He says, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." He doesn't get benched. God tells him you need to separate from the world and go to the house of God. You need to go to Bethel, which is the place he was supposed to go when he left Paddan Aram. You know, I don't know about you, but I am so thankful that our God is so gracious and merciful. I mean, really. You know, yes, God doesn't condone our sin. He doesn't condone our rebellion. He calls us out of it. He tells us to return to our first love, to Jesus. But he loves us so much. You see, it's as Barnhouse wrote, "The only cure for worldliness is to separate from it." Well, that just makes sense, doesn't it? Get out of it. Jacob had to leave Shechem and go to Bethel. You know, is God calling you this evening to leave those worldly things and get back to the house of God, back to Bethel as he did with Jacob? If he is, you need to do as Jacob did and listen to what he's telling you. You need to get back to the house of God. Look at verse 2. "And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me in the way which I have gone.' So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem." Jacob was supposed to be the spiritual leader of the family. But again, his walk with God was not good. It was distant. And what did it do? It affected his family. They gathered idols. Unbelievable. It sounds like a lot of them had gathered these little trinkets, these little idols for themselves. But Jacob now hears God. And God says, "You need to go back to Bethel, Jacob. You need to go back to the place where we had that encounter. You need to get right with me." And Jacob says, "You know, we need to get rid of our idols. We need to get rid of those things that are hindering our relationship with God." And so God affects Jacob, and Jacob's response affects the whole family. We're going to Bethel. We're going to the house of God. We're going to church, in a sense, I guess. And they got rid of their idols. And I guess for men, be a godly example to your family, because it will affect your wife, it will affect your children, even other family members. Be an example to them. I guarantee you, they're watching you. I know from my own experience, you know, when I first got saved, I had such a zeal and not a lot of knowledge, not a lot of love. And, you know, tried to share with my parents, and, you know, what I had to say was true. I mean, my mom basically said, you know, you could read whatever you want in the Bible. So I challenged her. And I said, okay, Mom, what does it say here in John 14:6? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. She believes that, you know, we'll all get to God. We're all on different pathways. Even though she's Catholic, that's what she believes. And when I said that, oh my gosh, I thought I was dead. She was so angry with me, because what I had to say was really true, but it wasn't done in a lot of love. And she knew she had nothing to stand on anymore, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So the basic rule was I couldn't talk a whole lot anymore about God, about Jesus, in my family's house. So you got to love my kids, because my mom would never allow me to pray back then over meals, but my kids did. Praise the Lord, man. They're like little evangelists in their prayers. My mom's like, are they ever going to shut up? You know? They're praying, Mom. It's okay. Let it go. So God used them instead of me to work on their hearts, to try and soften it. But what an influence we can have on our family. You know, just seeing my little grandson pray before meals. He will close his eyes and bow his head and pray. There was a point where, like, every 5 minutes during a meal, he was doing that. You know, it's like, all right, we've already prayed for this. We're good. We're covered here. But, boy, what a joy to see. And so, yeah, your actions, what you do, how your walk with God is, will affect your family members. Now, Jacob tells his family that they not only needed to get rid of their idols, but they needed to change their garments. Why? Well, I guess Barnhouse kind of sums it up like this. He said, throughout the Bible, garments symbolize character. The inward life of the unregenerate is compared to a polluted garment. So the idea is, when God touches your life inwardly, it's going to overflow in your outward actions. Every aspect of your life is going to be affected, even the way you dress. Now, don't get me wrong. I like wearing suits on Sunday because I don't get to wear them all the time, and I like dressing up. But can I wear a Hawaiian shirt on Sunday or jeans on Sunday? Yeah, I can. I choose not to. I'm more casual on Thursday evening. But understand, new clothes, behavior, the things we do don't save us. What are you talking about? Well, Jesus saves us, right? I don't care if you have blue hair, pink hair, or no hair. It really doesn't matter to me, because Jesus saves. And if you want blue hair, hey, great, man. I'm just thankful I still have hair. And when God touches the inward, what happens? It transforms in our outward actions, how we treat people, doesn't it? What we try and do is we try and clean up people outwardly, when God really hasn't touched their heart inwardly. We try to play the Holy Spirit in people's lives and get them to act a certain way, to be a certain way, instead of allowing God to work on them. God never told us to clean fish. He told us to go fish. There's a huge difference, guys. You share the love of Christ with people. You see them getting saved. And you know who's going to clean them up? The Holy Spirit, God. And I guarantee you, He'll do a much better job. Now, if you want to do that, if you want to clean people up, here's what you have to do. You have to follow them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every day of the year. Always be awake. Watch what they're doing. Watch what they're saying. You can't, you know, really get what they're thinking. If you're with them that long, they're probably not thinking good things about you. So you can't do it. It's the point. You cannot do it, but God can. And what an amazing thing He can do in our lives, can He? I mean, look at where we're at. Where we're at today is far different than where I was at 25 years ago. or 20 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 5 years ago, or last year. Why? Because the Holy Spirit continues to work in our lives, molding and shaping us. You know, Paul put it like this in Romans 12:2. He said, "And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You see that? Being conformed to the world is easy. We see people doing it all today. You know, Britney Spears, when she was somewhat rational, you know, the kids dressed like Britney. At least the girls did. Hopefully the guys didn't. Right? I want to be like her. Just conform to the world. Just look like the world looks. That's fine. It's easy. God says, no, don't be conformed to the world. That's just really easy to do. You're just a mold. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You will know what the perfect and acceptable, the good will of God is for your life. Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 for a minute. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse 17. Listen to what Paul says here. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness, with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." In other words, examine your life. Get rid of, bury those things that are ungodly. It's the sanctification process where God is molding and shaping our lives down here to fit in up there. And it's a lifelong process. Now, where does Jacob have these idols buried? Under the terebinth tree. Where do we bury our idols? We bury them at the foot of the cross. We give them to Jesus. And here's the thing, once you bury them, don't go digging them back up again. Leave them there. There's nothing worthwhile in them. And if you want to walk with God, get rid of those things that are hindering your walk with him. And that's what Jacob is doing here. Look at verse 5. "And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother." Now, keep in mind, Simeon and Levi caused a lot of problems by killing Hamor and Shechem besides the men of the city. But notice God's grace covered them as they journeyed. You see, as they walked with the Lord, no one could touch them. In fact, as dangerous as journey was to Bethel, it was far safer than being anywhere else because Jacob was in the center of God's will, and that is the safest place to be. And God still does that today. He protects us, watches over us. And when it's time to go home, it's time to go home. Let's face it. But he watches over us. We talked about it. God's angels watching over us. And if you remember in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested by the Jewish religious leaders for preaching about Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. They also got in trouble because they healed a man who was lame from his mother's womb. I mean, how do you get in trouble for that? But they did. But since they had no real charges against these men, they let them go and they told them not to speak of Jesus any longer. Is that going to stop them? Don't talk about Jesus. Are you kidding me? That's what I am going to talk about. I have nothing else to say. Turn over to Acts chapter 4 for a minute. In Acts chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse 23. And notice what's going on here. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 23. Helps if I'm in there. I'm in chapter 5. Got to get the glasses adjusted. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Notice they didn't cluck like chickens, bark like dogs, be drunk in the Spirit. What did they do as the Holy Spirit empowered them? They spoke the word of God with boldness. Why? Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. How many people got saved by seeing these Christians clucking like chickens or barking like dogs? Are you kidding me? But by hearing the word of God. That's what it's about. And so really, what, no matter what comes upon you, the idea here is walk by faith. And God will give you the grace you need to see you through every situation. Seek the Lord as you go into situations that are difficult. And Lord, empower me by your Spirit to speak forth your word with boldness. Give me the words to say. Because if you think about it, there's a lot of words to say, Genesis through Revelation, right? But the Lord has specific words for specific people. And he will give them to you as you share your faith, as you listen to him. Well, back in Genesis 35, look at verse 8. Now, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Elon Bakuth. Now, remember Rebekah, Jacob's mother, died while Jacob was gone those 20 years by his uncle Laban's house. He never saw her again on this side of eternity. Why? I believe because he tried to help God out and get the blessing from his father Isaac by deceiving Isaac into thinking he was blessing Esau. And remember, Isaac's eyesight was really poor. He couldn't see real well. And he deceived him and he got the blessing. But God told his mother, Rebekah, that Jacob would be the one blessed when he was still in the womb. But they didn't trust God. And this is the mess that was caused because they didn't trust God. His mother died. He never saw her again. Now, her beloved nurse, Deborah, the one who cared for Jacob, has died. And we don't know anything more about this woman. But what I find fascinating, maybe not to you, but it is to me, God chose to mention her name and her death here in Genesis. What I find fascinating is we don't learn of Rebekah's death until years later at the end of Jacob's life in Genesis 49:31, where it's mentioned. But here, God chose to tell us the name of Jacob's nurse, you might say, who raised him. Well, verse 9 says, then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. Now, when did God appear to Jacob? After he separated himself from the world, after he returned to his first love, and that relationship with God was then restored. He had to really repent of his sin, and repentance means a turnaround. He was moving away from God, he was in Shechem, he wasn't where he was supposed to be, and all of a sudden now he does a turnaround. God says, you need to get back to Bethel, and Jacob does just that. Now, please don't get the idea that God is calling Christians to isolate themselves on some island away from the worldly people. Now, we are to be in this world shining the light of Christ to the lost, but not to be of the world. You know, even as Christians, we struggle from time to time, don't we? You know, if you heard the story about the man who was rescued from this island, he was there for years, all by himself, and finally, ship came, they rescued him, and there was three huts there. And the guy says, what's this one over here for? And the guy says, oh, that's where I live. And the man says, well, what's this hut then over here for? He goes, oh, that's the church I go to. And I says, well, then what's the other hut for? He goes, oh, that's a church I used to go to. Even by himself, he had trouble. But here's the thing, guys. I mean, and you guys know this. A boat is of no real value out of the water. But, you know, when you place it in the water, it works beautifully. That's what it was created to do. The problem comes not when the boat is in the water, but when the water is in the boat. Then it's sunk. That's a bad thing. And I think the same is true for us as Christians. We are to function in the world by bringing people to Jesus. But as soon as the world gets in us, our witness is gone. Our light begins to dim. We are sunk. And the solution is like that for Jacob. Remember your walk with God when you first got saved. Repent of your sin before the Lord, and then repeat the things you did when you first were saved. When you walked with God, return to your first love is the whole idea here in Genesis chapter 35. Now, why did God have to remind Jacob of his name, that it was changed to Israel? Because he was acting more like Jacob than Israel, and thus God's reminding him who he really is and not what he was. You're Israel, you're not Jacob anymore. And I think we struggle with that issue from time to time, don't we? You know, we're a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God has given us a new heart. And yet we act like Jacob from time to time instead of Israel. We are schemers instead of governed by God. And God, through His Word, reminds us of who we are in Christ. Why? So that we can walk accordingly. So that we can walk like Israel. So we can walk like we're governed by God and not like Jacob. And God also reaffirms the covenant that He made with Jacob's grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac, and now with him again. And it wasn't something new. He just needed to be reminded of these promises. You know, I think the same is true for us, how often we need to be reminded of God's promises to us. We tend to base our salvation on our good works, and when we fail, we get discouraged. And the devil says, you know, oh, you think God loves you? Look what you just did, bozo. And we listen to him. And, you know, why we listen to him, I have no idea. But we do. And we get discouraged. We get depressed. We get down. Oh, yeah, I'm totally unworthy. I'm miserable. God doesn't love me. Well, yeah, you're totally unworthy. It's true. But God loves you. That's where you're wrong. He does love you. And we need to remember that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And what God is doing on the inside of us will overflow in our actions and the things we do. Our actions don't save us, but they do show us if we're saved or not. They should reflect things of God and not things of this world. Doesn't mean we don't stumble, but God wants us to walk with Him. Hold on to the promises of God. They are very precious. Now, as God finishes speaking with Jacob, Jacob sets up a pillar. He worships the Lord, calling the place the house of God, Bethel. And he has this drink offering. And it's interesting to me. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Paul picks up on this whole drink offering issue here. In Philippians chapter 2, look at verses 17 and 18. Where Paul said this. Remember, Paul was in prison, his first imprisonment here. He says, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. And also in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 26, listen to what Paul said. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. You know, Paul struggled. He knew his life could be over. He could be put to death for his faith. But yet he saw that he needed to share with these believers. And it was a struggle to be with them and encourage them in the faith, to be with the Lord. I don't know which way. Well, Paul was released from this first imprisonment for a period of time, but in 2 Timothy, he's been rearrested, and now he truly knows his time is short. He is on death row, and he's going to be put to death for his faith in Christ this time. And this is what he's talking to Timothy about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Now he says, For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You see, Paul saw his life ending like a drink offering to the Lord. First, there was the burnt offering to the Lord, then the grain offering, and the last offering was the drink offering. And it says, Hebert said, he said, his whole life has been presented to God as a living sacrifice. Now his death, comparable to the pouring out of the wine as the last act of the sacrificial ceremony, will complete the sacrifice. You see, that word departure that Paul used there in 2 Timothy is a Greek word that carries with it a couple different ideas. It speaks of the unloosing of a ship from its moors as Paul is ready to set sail home to heaven. It speaks of the unyoking of a weary team of animals after a hard day's work. And you know what? Paul has finished the work that God has called him to do, and he's going to enter the rest of the Lord. It's the striking of a tent, taking it down so you can move on. And Paul was going to leave this earthly tent for a mansion that God had prepared for his soul and spirit to live in. Paul knew he was going to die, and he's passing the mantle on to Timothy, his son in the faith, to carry on. And Paul's just using his life as an example to Timothy. Hey, look, Timothy, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. I'm ready to receive my reward for faithful service. Are you fighting the good fight? Are you finishing the race? Are you keeping the faith? Are you awaiting the Lord's return because he's coming back? And Paul is encouraging you to do so and receive the rewards that you will one day present back to Christ. You will lay those crowns at his feet, because he's the one who's enabled us to do all these things. Now, here's the picture I believe is being painted for us. Yes, Jacob or Israel was to pour out his life to God, symbolized by the drink offering, the wine. But also, think of it like this. I see it also applying to the blood of Christ that was shed for our sins on the cross of Calvary by Jesus. His blood was poured out for us, wasn't it? The oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. You see, his blood cleanses us, and his spirit empowers us to serve him as we lay our lives down on the altar of sacrifice for his use. It's like the Lord said to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You see, you get saved and you get empowered by God's spirit to do the work. Well, back in Genesis, chapter 35, verse 16, then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephratah, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. And it was so, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. Remember back in Genesis chapter 30, verse 1, Rachel said, give me children or else I die. And then in Genesis 30, verses 24 through 22 through 24, we're told that God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. And God did give her another son, but in the process of giving birth, she died. And this time of joy became a time of sorrow. And before she dies, she calls this child Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. Well, that's kind of hard, isn't it? Wow. Think about this, though. All those years of competition with her sister Leah, right? All those years are meaningless now, aren't they? They are totally meaningless. I think it's very true for us many times. You know, the arguments, the struggles we have with brethren, in the end, it's really meaningless. And as I've said before, I'll guarantee you this. In heaven, you will not be asking the Lord who was right and who was wrong in the battles you fought on this earth, because it's not going to matter. And if it doesn't matter in heaven, you need to let it go now. And I'm not talking about doctrinal issues or matters of sin, but even as we deal with those issues, may we do so in love. But there's a bigger battle going on for the eternal destiny of people who don't know the Lord. Let's not forget that. Now, thank God Jacob, being wise, changed his name from Ben-Oni to Benjamin, son of my right hand. And, you know, he loved Benjamin. He loved Joseph because Rachel bore them. And he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. Now look at verse 19. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrathah, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Now, why did this happen to Jacob when he got right with God? I mean, why? He was walking with God. Doesn't that mean there's an absence of problems, an absence of tribulation when you're walking with God? Are you kidding me? I mean, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, in me you may have peace, but in the world you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You see, we've got to remember that. That even if we're walking with the Lord, it doesn't mean things are going to be easy, but we look to Him to be the strength of our life as we're going through these things. We go through storms of life. That's just the way it is. Now look at verse 21. And then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Now, in verse 20, Jacob buried Rachel, the pain, the sorrow. But Israel now journeyed on. Isn't that interesting? It is a life that, yes, has setbacks, has pain, has sorrow, but a life that is governed by God, and it will enable us to soar as eagles, bringing glory to God if we trust in Him, if we walk by faith. Now, something very strange here. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, had sexual relations with his father's concubine, in a sense his stepmother. I think, what was he thinking? Well, maybe he thought since he was the oldest son, dad was getting old, he would take over the leadership of the family. I'm the oldest guy, man. Well, that was foolish if that was the case. Maybe it was lust, I don't know. I mean, she had to be fairly old. But we do know that Reuben, Simeon, and Levi sinned and lost out on some of the blessings of God that God had for them. Again, in Genesis 49, verses 3 and 4, as Jacob is giving the blessings to his sons, he says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Well, again, Jacob didn't deal with the issue immediately. He waited to the end of his life and dealt with it. Why? I have no clue. I really don't. Well, look at that last half of verse 22. And Israel heard about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. The 12 sons of Jacob that will become the 12 tribes of Israel. Not exactly your stellar group of men, right? I really think about this. This is not good. Are you sure about this, Lord? These 12 guys? I mean, I look at the 12 apostles, and again, I go, Lord, you prayed all night for these guys, and these are the ones you choose? Yeah, those were the ones. You see, God is gracious, He's merciful, and He uses imperfect people to do His work. Why? Because the reality is there are no perfect people. There are none good, not one. And as the Lord said, we're told the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. Are you faithful? Are you loyal to God? God will show Himself strong through you. Well, verse 27 says, "Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre on Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt." Now, think about this. Remember back in Genesis chapter 27 when Isaac thought he was going to die and he was going to give the blessing to Esau, at least he thought it was Esau, and it was really Jacob? Well, it may be 50 years now, and he's still alive. When I read this, yeah, he has poor eyesight. His health wasn't very good all those years. But the first thing that came to my mind, and I'm probably dating myself, but, you know, Fred Sanford from Sanford and Son. "I'm coming home, Elizabeth. I'm coming home." Every week he was coming home. Well, 50 years pass here. And now I guess his days are numbered. And, you know, God does number our days. And I guess the point is, Lord, teach us to number our days, to be wise, to use them for your glory. Because our lives are really in your hands, and I want to work until it's time to go home. Look at verse 28. "Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, so Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." You know, I always wondered how that encounter with Esau went, since years earlier Jacob said, "Yeah, I'll meet up with you, bro, at Mount Seir." And then he ditched him. Went the opposite way. But Esau, again, must have let it go. They're gathered together to bury their father Isaac. And as I close this evening, I just want to close with this from Matthew chapter 6, if you want to turn there for a second. Matthew 6, we're going to pick up in verse 19, where Jesus said this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And I guess the question is, where is your treasure this evening? Are you Jacob the schemer, or Israel governed by God? Do you need to lay your idols at the foot of the cross, bury them, and walk with the Lord? You see, wherever your treasure is, wherever the passion of your things that you really are passionate about, that's where your heart will be. And you need to bring those idols and bury them and walk in faith as you follow Jesus. It is the best place to be, guys. I can't imagine being anywhere else. Being guided by the Lord and seeing the things He's going to do in us and through us. Now, here we are, 2008. What is the Lord going to do in our own lives and through our own lives? What is He going to do in this church in 2008? Look at all He's done over the past 12 years. And now, here we are, 2008. Lord, what are You going to do this year? I'm excited. We should all be excited to see what God is going to do in us and through us. Another year of growth. Lord, teach us to number our days and to get rid of those things that hinder our walk with You. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word, Lord, and these lessons here, and valuable lessons, Lord, to stay in Your will, to follow after You, to not just go part way, but go all the way, Lord, because going part way, there's only danger and bad things can happen. But Lord, may we be in the center of Your will. May we be at Bethel, the house of God, just being guided by You as we place our lives on the altar of sacrifice. So Lord, You can use us for Your glory. Father, be with us, encourage us. If there are idols in our lives that are hindering our walk with You, help us to bury them, to get rid of them, Lord, that we can give ourselves fully to You. We thank You, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.